Lord Jesus, we recognise you tonight as the Lord of heaven, the King of glory, the one who's throned in majesty. We praise you for your holiness. We know that we don't have the minds to fathom the riches of your mercy, nor the tongues to sing the praise you deserve. And yet we pray nevertheless that by your Spirit who enlightens people, you might give us a glimpse of your majesty and mercy in a fresh way this evening, and that it might change us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been a part of the 5pm congregation for a while, you'll know that it's only very occasionally that we divert from our normal diet of sermons of books from the Bible. But sometimes there's a topic which merits such a diversion, either because it's a topic of great biblical importance or because it seems, in my judgment, that it's something we really need to hear. And in this case, it's both. Over the next two Sunday nights, I'm going to preach on the theme Mission with Passion. By mission, I don't just mean missionary work overseas. I use the word in the sense that companies use the word these days to capture the core business or the core responsibility of the organisation. So I'm using the word mission to refer to our core business, if I can put it like that, our core responsibility as Christians to play our part in fulfilling Jesus' great commission to make disciples of Jesus in every nation. And that, of course, begins here in our country, in our city, in our day-to-day interactions. All Christians ought to have a sense of being on about the mission of Jesus, and that's what I want to talk to you about over the next two Sunday nights. And I want to talk about it in a way that leaves us more excited about it, not just more aware or more dutiful, but more passionate. Mission with passion. And this is, of course, a topic of great biblical importance. But it is also, in my judgment, something we really need to hear. In the first place, forgetful and sinful human beings like us will probably always need regular reminders of what our mission is and why we should be passionate about it. But even more than that, I wonder if it's an area in which we as a congregation have a particular lack, a particular need to grow. I have to admit I've wondered whether our church family here at 5pm is pretty good at loving each other, but perhaps not so great at loving the people outside of our fellowship. I've wondered whether we're pretty excited about learning God's word, but not so hot when it comes to sharing God's word. Now, that might not be the case, and even if it were, there might be some pretty notable exceptions amongst us and some important qualifications we'd want to make as well. But even if you're not convinced we might have a weakness in this area, it's certainly not a bad question to ask ourselves from time to time, is it? It's a healthy thing to do a bit of an audit on our passion for mission every once in a while. So even if you've never wondered, like me, if this is an area we need to grow in, perhaps you can consider this short two-week series a simple health check when it comes to our interest in mission. Tonight in particular, I want to do an audit on whether we have a passion for the lost. How deeply do we love those who don't believe in Jesus? How much do we care about the lives and the futures of those who are at this stage outside of the blessings of God's kingdom? How concerned are we? I don't know about you as well as I know myself, and I sometimes worry that I operate day to day with a distinct lack of concern. Sure, when I read a part of the Bible or hear a sermon that makes the realities of heaven and hell really clear to me, at those moments I can feel real anxiety for the people that I know who love who don't follow Jesus, but what about the rest of my time? As I spend time with people in my family and amongst my friends, and even as I interact with people in the shops or in the street, am I conscious that everyone I meet has a spiritual life and a spiritual future? Or am I so busy thinking about other things that it never really enters my head? Am I so distracted by the realities that I can see and hear and touch and feel that the deeper realities of life and eternity don't really occur to me? Am I more concerned about whether they'll accept me than I am about whether they're accepted by God? It might be that I'm the only one with this nagging thought at the back of my head, but I do wonder in my more reflective moments if I'm not staggeringly unconcerned. There seems to be a gap between what I know and what I feel. But when I turn to the Bible, I find the opposite. And if this doesn't stop me in my tracks, it ought to. For example, I turn to the Gospels and I see Jesus. Jesus who seems to have inexhaustible supplies of compassion for the people around him who are in need, most of whom he doesn't know. Jesus who seems to long for people to enter the kingdom. Jesus who pleads with people to repent. Jesus who weeps for Jerusalem. And perhaps the most well-known moment in the Gospel where we get a glimpse of Jesus' passionate concern for the lost is at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Let me remind you, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9 from verse 35. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus sends his disciples next out on a mission, but he does it because of his passion for the lost. Verse 36 tells us he recognized them to be harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Matthew tells us. And the word used for compassion there is an almost physical word. It's a stirring of the guts. Jesus longed for them to find help and leadership and comfort in his kingdom. He was nothing if not concerned. And in fact, his concern leads him to pay the ultimate sacrifice. So concerned is he for the lost that we find him in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, pouring out his heart to God in the Garden of Gethsemane and reconciling himself to the death that he's about to die. And then after that, we see him surrender himself to that death. He dies because he's the good shepherd that the harassed and the helpless crowds needed. And by dying for them, he will bring them life. At the end of the day, we know Jesus cared for the lost because of the lengths he went to serve them. There's also the Apostle Paul, because when I turn to the Bible, I see his example as well. And he too is a model of concern for people who don't know Christ. We see that in lots of places, but perhaps particularly clearly in Romans 9 and 10, where Paul articulates the depth of his concern for his fellow Jews who wouldn't accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Listen to what Paul says at the start of Romans chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul longs so intensely for them to be saved that he says he'd rather lose his own salvation if it meant many of his Jewish brothers would gain it. He speaks here of his great sorrow and of the unceasing anguish of his heart. And then at the start of the chapter afterwards, chapter 10, we read this, Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He goes on from there. He speaks so much of the need for the Israelites to turn to Christ because, as he says, it's the great desire of his heart and his earnest prayer. And again, like Jesus, his deep concern for the lost is proved by the sacrifices he made in order that lost people might know Jesus. Again, we see this in lots of places, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has particular occasion to outline the sorts of things that he suffered in the course of his ministry. He lists prison, floggings, near-death experiences, beatings, a stoning, shipwrecks, constant danger, constant hard work, sleep deprivation, hunger, thirst, and the daily weight of his anxiety for the churches. As with Jesus, you see, we ultimately know Paul's passion for the lost because of the lengths he went to serve them. Now, really, they're just a couple of examples of what I see when I turn to the pages of the Bible. But the model of Jesus and of Paul are enough to convince me that people who know God best seem to naturally have a deep concern for the lost. And the model of those two men is enough to convince me that there's a worrying disparity between their hearts and mine. Now, of course, the proper response to noticing that disparity is not to beat myself up about it or to try to whip myself up into some fresh enthusiasm by telling myself I ought to be more concerned for the lost. And if your heart's anything like mine, and there seems to be a worrying disparity between what you feel for the lost and what Jesus and Paul seem to feel, then the proper response to that is not for me to stand up here tonight and tell you to feel bad about it or to tell you you must feel differently. The proper response, of course, for you and for me is for us to remind ourselves of the reasons why Jesus and Paul were so concerned. The best thing for us to do is to turn again to the Bible and to see what it says about the reasons why we should be concerned for those who don't know Jesus as the Good Shepherd, the reasons why we really should have a passion for the lost. And this evening I want to share with you five things in particular, five reasons it seems to me the Bible offers for us being very concerned for those who don't know Christ personally. And this is point three on your outline. I suppose what I'm doing here is both reminding us of the things the Bible says, and I don't think there's going to be a lot of new news to you in this, but also, I suppose, countering some of the lies the devil sells to us that mean we don't take the lostness of the lost very seriously. So the first thing to say is that the Bible unrelentingly insists that there is a real distinction between the lost and the found. Sometimes the prevailing mindset of our day can con us into thinking, even subconsciously, that such an idea is far too black and white, that really most people, if not everyone, will be all right in the end, that God is a God of love and so he'll deal with everyone mercifully, that really the vast majority of human beings are good people, and if there's a distinction to be made, it's really a distinction between those who go to church and those who don't. But when we turn to the Bible, we find that time and time again we're being told that there is a distinction to be made between all the people God has made, and it's an unsettlingly black and white distinction. And it's not about whether people go to church. For example, at the very end of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi looks to the future, and this is what he says. He says, "You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall." In Jesus' own teaching, we find very stark distinctions as well, like the one he makes in Matthew 25, between the sheep and the goats, who'll be separated from each other on the day when he comes in his glory. And you might remember earlier in the year, we studied the letter of 1 John together, and we were struck by the crystal clarity with which he summarizes the Christian message. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, I hope you remember this verse. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Can't get much clearer than that. And then when the book of Revelation draws all the teaching of the Bible to a close and paints a picture for us of what eternity will be like, we read in chapter 21 of the new heavens and the new earth and the great city that God's going to build for his people from every age of history, and how intimately they will enjoy his presence in that place. But the end of chapter 21 also draws the unmistakable conclusion that not everyone will be welcome there. Listen to how Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 concludes the description of the city of heaven. It says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Despite what the culture around us thinks we believe or wants us to say, and despite what we would sometimes prefer to believe ourselves, this is the Bible's uncompromising assertion. There is a distinction between the lost and the found, and there will come a day when that distinction will be clearly seen, even though for now it's not always very visible. And the reality of that distinction is the first reason we ought to be concerned for the lost. But our second and third reasons are that being lost is terrible. It's terrible right now, reason two, and it'll be even more terrible later, reason three. The first of the passages that Bettina read for us tonight was from Luke chapter 12, and it's the story of the so-called rich fool. And of course, it is a parable about how terrible it will be to be lost later. But I think it's also a parable about how awful it is to be lost now, to be lost and to not even know it. I chose that passage because I think it's an amazingly insightful picture of so much of our society 2,000 years later. Our city is full, is it not, of people who are amassing wealth, who are tearing down structures and putting up bigger and better ones, and who are working hard so they can take life easy on the weekends or in their retirement so they can eat and drink and be merry. It's the language Jesus uses. I reckon if Jesus turned up and told that story in Sydney in 2010, he couldn't have been much closer to the mark if he tried. Our city is full of people who are lost and who don't know that they're lost. They're working for a way of life that will one day be taken away from them. And that's sad. Without a true sense of what life is really for, and without a good grasp of what those things are that last beyond this brief life, people are lost in a meaning-starved existence that simply lurches from one moment of eating, drinking and being merry to the next. And should we not long that the people around us in our city might live more meaningful lives? This isn't happiness, it's a mirage. And when we're at our wisest, we'll see through it despite all its attractions and deceptions. And Jesus saw through it, of course. He still sees through it. Jesus doesn't look down from heaven at Sydney in 2010 and marvel at how sophisticated we've become and how great a life we've made for ourselves in this beautiful city. He looks down from heaven and weeps. He looks down and sees sheep without a shepherd. And of course, what we also learn about the life of the lost in our world now is that it's already a life lived under the judgment of God. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that human beings who don't live for Christ are guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And this stirs God's anger, we're told. And in his anger, Paul says, he hands people over to their sin. That is, he allows them to live in the depravity and the destructiveness of their own sin. Paul's not teaching in Romans chapter 1 that God punishes people for sin by sending suffering in this life. What Paul teaches is that allowing people to live in sin is part of God's judgment. The assumption is that living in sin is a terrible way to live. We know, of course, that in some ways it can be fun for a while. But we also know, I hope, that a way of life absorbed with self and ignorant of God is ultimately not a good way to live. It's part of the sad reality that Jesus sees as he looks at people who don't follow him and which causes him to feel deep compassion. So it's part of the reason we should feel compassion for the world around us too. But as we know, and as the parable in Luke chapter 12 implies, being lost is not just terrible now. It will be even more terrible later. A little bit further on in Luke's gospel, we read the story Jesus tells about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In the story, the rich man and the man named Lazarus both die. And Lazarus went to heaven, but the rich man went to hell. And from hell, the rich man looks up and sees Lazarus with Abraham, the great father of Israel. And we're told that the rich man calls out to Abraham from hell where he was in torment. Let me read you a couple of verses from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. This is what he calls out. He called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." Abraham replies in the negative. He says it's impossible because of the great chasm that God has fixed between heaven and hell so that people cannot move from one to the other. And then the rich man speaks again in verse 27. He answered, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Here's another biblical example of someone who has a passion for the lost. And this time it comes from the most unexpected quarters. This concern for the living lost comes from the mouth of someone who is lost in death. From hell where he suffers, he longs for someone to tell his loved ones still on earth how they might be saved from the wrath of God which he's enduring. It's an incredibly graphic and disturbing picture. I suspect we're meant to be a bit shocked by it. Again, Jesus is black and white, isn't he? His story here is designed to remind us very starkly that there really is a hell and it really is terrible. And hell is for people who've been lost in this life to the very end. It's where they go when they die or when Jesus returns. There are other passages, of course, which talk about this as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is another which makes these issues very clear. But I think that for now, Luke 16 is sufficiently plain to establish the point. If being lost now is terrible, being lost then will be worse. And it's because that's true that our fourth reason to be concerned for the lost is also true. It's because being lost is so terrible that being found is the best thing there is. Second passage Bettina read for us this evening is from Luke chapter 15. It contained two famous parables about being found. There was the shepherd with his sheep and then the woman with her coin. And these two are followed, of course, by the very well-known parable about the father and his son. In each of the three parables, the dynamic of something or someone lost being found is a picture of what happens when God seeks out a lost sinner and welcomes them back into his kingdom with open arms. He finds them. And the most striking common element in the three parables is the joy of the one who finds what had been lost. The cartwheels the shepherd turns when he discovers his lost sheep, the unbridled excitement of the woman when her lost coin turns up, and the serious party that the father throws when his son returns home. They're pictures of God. They're pictures of God's joy and the joy of heaven's angels with him when a lost person is found, when someone who was living under the wrath of God is rescued. And if the father is joyful, how much more joyful do you think the lost son is? That's why I've put 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 down your outline too. You can read it later, but don't miss when you read that how loftily that passage talks about the privilege of being a Christian, and don't miss how often it talks about Christian joy. Many here tonight, and perhaps especially those who become Christians later in life, can remember the first waves of joy that came over them when they realised their sins were forgiven and that they'd been welcomed into God's family. And many of us here tonight can testify too to the unique excitement we've felt when we've heard of someone we know or someone we've prayed for surrendering their life to Christ. And that's because there's nothing else in the world like being found by God. If being lost really is as terrible as the Bible says it is, then being found has to be the best thing there is. And then fifthly and finally, I want to ask you to notice one other reason why we should find ourselves concerned for the lost. It's the same reason the Apostle Paul found his heart racing when he turned up in Athens in the middle of the first century AD. Please just look with me at Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, some friends of his, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." And what follows in Acts chapter 17 is Paul's very famous sermon in the Athenian Areopagus, where he works from what they know to what they don't know, and he explains to them that Jesus is the one who reveals the one true God, the one who made everything and who will judge the world. And so Paul pleads with them to repent and to turn to Christ before it's too late. But what was in Paul's heart as he preached that sermon? What was he feeling? Was his heart filled with compassion for the lostness of the lost Greeks in his audience? Maybe. But was there not a higher and more compelling passion in his spirit on that day? Verse 16 tells us that there was. When he arrived in Athens, we're told, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The original word here is the word from which we get the English word paroxysm. It's not a word we often use these days, but a paroxysm is a violent outburst or an overwhelming emotion. That's what happened to Paul that day when he entered Athens and saw their idolatry. He was seized with distress and he was overwhelmed by that emotion because he knew that God deserves his honour. It grieved him to see God's rightful glory and praise being displaced in this way. Paul knew what the Old Testament taught from beginning to end, summarised perfectly in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And Paul knew, of course, what he himself wrote in Romans chapter 1, I've already referred to it, that everyone who worships what God has created rather than the Creator is arousing God's jealousy. And Paul also knew what we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that the end point of all human endeavour and the end point of the world is the proper worship of the God who made us and of his Son who came to purchase us. And we who know the same God as Paul ought to find ourselves, as Paul did in Athens that day, being gripped at times by a surge of jealousy on God's behalf. It's not, of course, that he needs us to stick up for him or to defend his honour. He's more than capable of doing that for himself, and he will. But we are quick to expect, aren't we, that anyone we love is treated with the respect they deserve. How much more the God we love and who has loved us so generously. This, too, is a compelling reason why we might expect ourselves to have a great passion for the lost, a passion that they might give to God the honour that he deserves. Now, before I conclude tonight, I want to pause and point something out that I hope is already pretty obvious. If you're here tonight as someone exploring Christianity, or perhaps even as someone who's been at church for ages but who hasn't yet had that experience of knowing you've been forgiven and welcomed into the family of God, if you're not yet sure you're a Christian, then I hope you can see that the five reasons I've just outlined for Christians caring about someone like you are at one and the same time the five best reasons I can think of why you should confess your sins and receive Christ's forgiveness before it's too late. If you're not yet a Christian, then here are five good reasons to become one. Because there really is a distinction in God's world between the lost and the found. Because living as a lost person now is a terrible way to live. And because the future of those who meet Jesus still lost is even more terrible. And because being found, on the other hand, is really the best thing there is in the world, and because the God who made you and who will one day ask you to answer for your life is a God who deserves his honour. And if you're not yet a convinced Christian here tonight, then I want to invite you to just tune out for the next 5 minutes, to ignore the rest of what I'm going to say, and just to spend the time thinking about whether those five reasons seem compelling to you. And if they do, then come and chat to me about it later. But for the rest of us, I want to ask you to tune in for 5 more minutes as I try and draw the threads together. On Christmas Day last year, I not only spent time enjoying my family and friends, but I also spent time, as I often do at Christmas, thinking about and praying for people whose Christmas may not have been enjoyable as mine for a whole host of reasons. And there was one family in particular last Christmas that was on my mind, the Chin family. The Chins are one of our St Thomas's Link missionary families. Richard Chin is the National Director of the University Ministry in Australia called AFES. He's married to Bronwyn and they have 4 school-aged children. And in December last year, Bronwyn was diagnosed with an aggressive pancreatic cancer and told she had 3 to 6 months to live. Now, by God's very great mercy, she's still alive. But on Christmas Day last year, Richard and Bronwyn and their kids were very much on my mind. As I pondered what their Christmas Day might have been like, I honestly found it almost too painful to contemplate. I found myself wondering what it would be like to share Christmas lunch together, knowing that it was almost certain to be their last Christmas lunch with Bronwyn alive. What must have been like for Richard, imagining the rest of his Christmases with his kids, but without his wife and their mother? What must it have been like for the kids as they continued to try to process the information they'd been given, try to understand their parents' tears and their own confusing emotions? And what must it have been like for Bronwyn herself? I supposed she would have been torn between trying to relish every second of her special day with her family and at the same time struggling to find any pleasure in any of it. It seemed to me that it was hard to imagine a sadder scenario. I felt deep concern for them and I was full of compassion. In the days that followed Christmas, I realised something about myself that disturbed me. I really had thought that I couldn't imagine a sadder scenario. But biblically speaking, it dawned on me how ridiculous that was. I'm not saying the Chin's Christmas Day scenario wasn't sad. I'm sure it was, and I still feel deep concern for them to this day. But what I'm saying is that there are far sadder scenarios all around me, and I'm just not very concerned about it. And for the record, I reckon Richard and Bronwyn would agree with me about this. is it not sadder by far that there are people who live near the chintz and who live near me and live near you who celebrated their Christmases last year with little to no grief and who ate and drank and were merry and yet who were then and are now, despite their seeming happiness, desperately lost? Is it not far sadder that the chins are surrounded in Wollongong and you and I are surrounded in Sydney by hundreds and thousands of seemingly oblivious and seemingly unperturbed people who are worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator? Is it not indescribably sad that they are lost now and, barring the intervention of God's mercy, lost forever? Is it not far better to be Bronwyn Chin than any one of them? Is it not far better to be dying of pancreatic cancer and having your last Christmas with your family and yet to know yourself to be found and absolutely assured of your eternal future with God? Is that not far better than to eat and drink and be merry and yet be lost? I think the Bible tells me that it is. And yet, what I learned about myself last Christmas is that I'm so internally confused that I find it easier to feel compassion for Bronwyn and her family than I do for my neighbours, and not just for my neighbours, but even for family and friends, people I love deeply, and yet who are living without Christ. And it was around that time that it occurred to me that if concern for the lost really is a weakness in our congregation, then it may well be, in part at least, because it's a weakness in the life of this congregation's leader. And so the idea for this short sermon series began, and what I want you to understand is that these 2 weeks are really a humble and earnest confession before they're an exhortation. And if they are an exhortation, they're an exhortation to myself before they're an exhortation to any of you. Please pray for me that God would forgive me for my unconcerned heart. And please pray for me that he would rid me of my confusion and of the disparity between my concern and that of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And please pray for me that these 5 reasons for concern would be so seared into my brain and heart that I would find my passion for the lost being freshly stirred. I really do hope you'll pray that for me. And I will pray that for you. In fact, I have been praying that, and I will continue to. I've been praying for us as a congregation that God would give us a real and lasting passion for the lost, that he'd banish from us our shameful lack of concern, and that he'd retrain our minds to think biblically and retrain our hearts to feel as we should when we live as found people in a lost world. And as I've prayed for that, and especially as I've prayed for those of us who've come across to Northbridge, I've found God directing my prayers for us in 3 areas in particular. Firstly, that we'd have a passion for the lost amongst our new neighbours, the people of Northbridge. And if we're really going to work with the members of the morning congregations here to reach out to the people of this suburb, then we are going to need God to grow in us a real and serious concern for them first. So I've been praying for that, and I hope that you will too. And secondly, that we'd have a passion for the lost within our networks, with the people we live amongst and work with and spend our time off with, our family and our friends. This one perhaps comes most naturally to us, but in my case at least, there's still a long way to go before I care for even them with the same love as Jesus has for them. So I'm praying that we'll grow in that concern as well, and I hope you'll pray for that too. And then thirdly, for the lost in the nations, for people all over the globe who don't know Jesus, perhaps especially people amongst whom our Link missionaries work, but also people like the ones we saw in the DVD earlier. I'm also praying that that sort of concern would mark our congregation, and I hope you'll join me in that prayer. And if, like me, you recognise a need to grow in your passion for the lost, then I really do want to suggest to you that prayer is by far our best strategy. This is a work that we need God's Spirit to do in our hearts. So we ought to pray for it with both discipline and desperation. With disciplined regularity in our private prayers and in our groups and our Sunday services, but but also with desperate earnestness, when we know we need to ask God to forgive us again, when we know we need to ask him to reform our thoughts and our feelings again. And as we pray, we do well to reflect over and over on the passages I've listed on the outline tonight and on the reasons God gives us to feel as he feels for the lost. And I suppose we'll know God's answering our prayers when we find ourselves, like Jesus and like the Apostle Paul, willing to make great sacrifices and pay great cost in order to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus. I suppose I'll know God's answering my prayers for myself and your prayers for me when I'm more ready and more willing to go to great lengths to do whatever it takes for lost people to be found. So please do join me in praying about this, and please look with me for God to answer, for God to make us like the Lord Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd.